Hi, good morning again. Good to have John 11 open in front of you if you can. Lovely to follow the text as we go through. Good. I always like to put old pictures up, classic art. But we're going to talk about contemporary art for a moment. If you're old like me, you remember late 80s, there was a big energising of the contemporary art scene in London. It came to prominence really in the 90s and the noughties. And there was a huge kind of pushback against much of it in the press and the public. Some of it, I guess, perhaps understandable. Some of it just silly, really. Where art, whether it's classic art or contemporary art, where it captures something true about the human condition, there's value in it, isn't there? We ought to take note. We ought to kind of, well, celebrate it, if celebrate is the appropriate term. Out of that period of time, two prominent pieces come to my mind that I think were really important and remain relevant today, but both largely hated in the press. The first, do you remember this? If you're an oldie, was Tracy Emin's tent, on which she had embroidered the names of everybody that she'd slept with, vilified, mocked in the press. But I think now it's a brilliant piece of art. What a brilliant statement about sex outside of loving, committed relationships. A raggedy old tent that at the end of the day is just empty. No joy, no security, no happiness. It's just it is what it is, just an empty tent. I think that's an amazing statement about the modern view of sex. I think it's really helpful. It's not a positive statement. And as a Christian, I'd want to say, okay, that's the negative. We can talk about much more. But a good piece of art. The other one I think is just wonderful was Damien Hirst's Diamond Skull. This was notorious, I think, just because of the cost of the thing. 8,000 plus diamonds placed on a platinum cast of a real skull that Hirst had bought in an antique shop in London. If we were going to be posh and a bit clever, we'd say it's a brilliant depiction of the duality of man. But since we're not posh and clever, and like, we'll say, what a brilliant depiction of both the glory and the frailty of human beings. I think it's an awesome piece of work, inestimable worth on the one hand, and yet framed on this skull showing utter fallible weakness, glorious yet dying. And then to go and top it all, he called the piece For the Love of God, which is just brilliant. As a Christian, I want to say that speaks volumes about the way in which human beings ought to be viewed. Art is of real value, I think, when we find in it something which the artist is communicating, something true, something lasting, something which touches us all. And Hirst's skull, I think, does that. The strength and the frailty of humanity, the life and the death of you and me, all in one piece. If not in art, where are we going to be confronted with such realities? Where are we going to be forced to pause and consider our own demise? Well, there is an answer to that question. You know what it is. The answer, of course, is as we come together as a church and pour over the scriptures. And perhaps more importantly than Damien Hirst's piece, we're not just presented with good questions as we read the scriptures. We're given amazing answers. John 11, you've got that in front of you, opens, doesn't it, with this delivery of sad news. And I know lots of you are very familiar with this passage and you've read it a number of times, but I want you to feel it as we go work our way through, because it's so significant. At verse 3, here's the sad news. Lord, the one you love is ill. Now look, we could read on quickly, but it's important to pause, isn't it? Because that's the kind of phone call or text you dread getting, isn't it? Oh, Mrs. So-and-so, I'm terribly sorry. There's been an incident at school. Can you meet us at Addenbrooke's? Or I'm afraid to tell you, Mr. So-and-so, there's been a terrible car accident. It's the kind of news that you desperately don't want to get. It's the kind of news you would have thought would have been a call to action for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we get this really strange bit that catches us off guard and makes us unbalanced. Verse 6, verse 7, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Which is weird, isn't it? So just note that for now, and we'll come back to it. Jesus explains the need for this journey for his disciples. Verse 11, I'm going there to wake him up, Jesus says to the disciples. They misunderstand. Actually, this chapter is filled with misunderstandings. This is the first big one. Verse 12, won't sleep make Lazarus better, is their response, which is a pretty good response, isn't it? My wife has a sore throat. The best thing you can do is wrap her up in a duvet. As a treat, leave the heating on overnight. She'll sleep 14 hours, and boy, oh boy, she'll be better in the morning. But Jesus has to speak plainly to his disciples. This is not the sleep of someone who is ill getting better. No, verse 14, do you see? Lazarus is dead. We note that's news that he's not received from someone else. It's a reality he simply knows. Here's misunderstanding number two. Thomas thinks, okay, so we're going to go and be with Lazarus. Jesus is taking us to death itself to be with Lazarus. It's another misunderstanding that Jesus has to correct. But they head off. And finally, they approach the village of Bethany. But before they can enter, Martha leaves her funeral guests who have come to mourn with her, and she goes to meet Jesus on his way into town. Mary, her sister, verse 20, do you see that? She stays at home. But Martha goes, and she's thankful Jesus has come. But did you hear what she says to Jesus? She notes in particular, he's 4 days too late. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. She's an amazing woman. I guess you could read a kind of an accusatory tone into her words. I'm not convinced that's what's going on. I think her words are softer than that. This is a woman full of faith here in John 11. And John responds to her with words of comfort. Jesus said, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Now, you'd think that would be incredible words, world-shattering words, but actually, it's greeted again with our third misunderstanding of this chapter. Martha thinks Jesus is offering just a kind of general Christian encouragement that Lazarus will rise again on that last day when he's brought into the new heavens and the new earth. And if that's Jesus' meaning, then Martha's faith is settled. I know he will rise again, verse 24, she responds, but actually, no, Jesus has something much more significant in mind. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. We ought to talk a little bit about death at this point, I think. The Bible gives us a bigger picture to help us understand this scene in all its fullness and richness. Death is, we see in the Bible, a divine punishment. After the creation of humanity in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, we come to chapter 3, and we often call what's described in chapter 3 of Genesis the fall of humanity. What we mean by that is Adam and Eve, our first parents, turn away from the Lord into sin, and God visits judgment upon them. Their friendship with God is fractured. They're cast from his presence. Their relationship with one another, we see in Genesis 3, becomes antagonistic. The earth is cursed because of sin. But most significantly of all in that chapter, death is introduced for the first time into a perfect world. Death is a penalty, a divine penalty for sin, for all people, for Adam, for Eve, for you, for me. you know, don't you, Bible-believing Christians debate the age of the earth, how quite we're to read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. I think we've got to hold, though, that human death didn't take place before Genesis 3, because human death in the Bible is always penal. It's always a penalty for sin, a divine judgment, an inescapable foe. In art and culture, death is often portrayed as a figure, isn't it? We're holding a great scythe and a black robe, and that figure of death, the angel of death, comes to visit those whose time has come. We've seen that kind of personification of death in the Bible as well. Death is the great foe of humanity, a foe which we can't conquer but must be defeated. So we go to the gym and we run our marathons and we eat fresh fruit and vegetables and we don't drink and we don't smoke and, well, we improve the physical quality of our life temporarily, I guess, by those things. But the length of our life was numbered, the Bible says, before our birth. And we will not escape death, the inescapable foe. But there's a third element, and it's so important. Death is a personal tragedy. I want you to see the height of the emotions here in Luke 11. It's really important, I think. Martha goes back to get her sister Mary, brings her from Bethany back to the road outside where Jesus is waiting. Mary, perhaps this time, I think, perhaps a little more confrontational, uses the same words that her sister Martha had used before. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 33, can you see? She's in tears. Of course she is. Of course she is. Her friends, her comforters that have come to the house to be with her and her sister, they're in the road, they're in tears too, verse 33. Which leaves us with one character in this scene, Jesus himself. Verse 33, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, we read. And then verse 35, more than that, Jesus wept. To simply say that death is a divine judgment and an inescapable foe, it just isn't enough, is it? It doesn't do justice to the human experience. Because death is personal, isn't it? Death rips apart families. Death leaves holes in our lives that little else can fill. But Jesus wept. Jesus knows. Jesus felt the pain. Jesus weeps because death should never have been a part of his or anyone's experience in this world. Jesus weeps because Mary and Martha should never have to experience the pain of the loss of their dearly loved brother. Jesus weeps because Lazarus was his beloved friend, and his friend is dead. And so Jesus wept. I know that you've lost loved ones, some taken quite quickly and unexpectedly, others, I'm so sorry, you've had to watch them suffer and die over a significant period of time. That's incredibly hard. Even now, I know some of you are caring for loved ones who are very frail, and perhaps already you find yourself beginning to grieve and mourn. That's okay, isn't it? We must never think that God doesn't or cannot understand the depths of the sorrow that we feel at such times. That couldn't be further from the truth. As Jesus was led to Lazarus's tomb, in that moment, just in that moment, he didn't preach, he didn't hug his friends, not in that moment, he didn't even pray just for a moment. He just crumpled and wept. Look, if the story ended there, we'd be thankful for a God who cared. But we want more than that, don't we? Don't we want more than that? In the face of death, we long for more than... Compassion is great. I want more than compassion, though. I see death and I long for life. And so Jesus goes to the tomb, verse 38. He commands the stone be taken away, verse 39. Then you get this really interesting note, not really essential for the story, but really adding to the richness of it. Martha's warning, verse 39, by this time there's a bad odour. Well, I thought that's interesting. So I Googled it, and I found a company in the States. They clean up crime scenes once the police have finished their investigations. They specialise in, well, I'm not going to tell you horrible stuff. Here's what they said about the matter. A detectable decomposition smell begins within 24 to 48 hours as putrefaction sets in and intensifies any time between 4 to 10 days, depending on the conditions. That's enough of that, isn't it? Well, the timeline works then. We're reading something that's real, something that's true, especially in the heat of the Middle East. Earlier on I said, just note something, we'd come back to it later. Well, that later time is now. That there's a theme that's been unfolding through this chapter that we've kind of skimmed over till now, but we should really pause to consider before we reach the climax. Do you remember when Jesus was first told that Lazarus was ill? He didn't set out immediately, but he stayed where he was for two more days. John makes a note of it. He wants us to see that. Jesus waited. And we learn it's because this sign, well, for this sign, he wasn't going to show that he was just a healer of the sick. He was going to show the world that he was the resurrection and the life. That is, he needed Lazarus to be dead. And so right at the start of verse 4, we hear Jesus say to the disciples, this illness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory. So that, God's Son may be glorified through it. And when Jesus shares the news that Lazarus has succumbed to his illness, he says to his disciples, verse 15, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Now look, some of you know John's Gospel really well, and that little phrase, so that you may believe, that's ringing bells for you, even early on a Sunday morning, because at the end of his Gospel, John is very good at explaining to us why he chose these particular miracles to record, and what he hopes that they will do for his readers. John writes this at the end of his book. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe, there's that phrase, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This sign, this raising of Lazarus, will demonstrate to the world in actions, not just in words, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we no longer die but have life in his name. Martha understands this even before Lazarus is raised. And after Jesus, I want you to see in chapter 11, it's Martha who's the real hero of the story, of the chapter. She is the model disciple. So verse 25, just have a look at it, will you? Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Here comes the question, do you believe this? And her response is everything John wants from his readers. Verse 27, yes, Lord, she believed. She replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. That's wonderful. She gets it before the miracle has even taken place. I do understand it when some people at times criticize the Bible for being misogynistic. I do get a bit frustrating with that criticism, though, because I just feel sometimes people haven't read the Bible carefully enough. This is an amazing chapter. And okay, Jesus to one side for a moment, of course he's the star of the show, but after him, it's not Lazarus, it's certainly not the disciples, they barely barely play a role in chapter 11. It's Martha who is lifted up and presented to us as the exemplary follower of Jesus. We're supposed to want to be like Martha. Let's focus back on Jesus. Anyone can claim to be the resurrection and the life. Only someone standing in front of an occupied tomb can really be tested. That's the truth, isn't it? So Jesus, verse 43, calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And we read, in such simple, straightforward terms, it almost knocks you off your feet, verse 44, "The dead man came out, and his hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face." The dead man came out. It's just five words. But do you see, if we get that, the world is turned upside down. Five words, and the world can never be the same ever, ever again. Five words, and we see that Jesus is not just the one who offers compassion in the face of disease and death. He is far more than that. He is life. The dead man came out. And so the Son of God will bear sin's penalty on the cross and die our death that first Good Friday. The dead man came out, and so Jesus is the one who will defeat the enemy of death once for all that first Easter Sunday. The dead man came out, and so Jesus will take away the pain of death, and every tear will be wiped away, we're told, in the new heavens and the new earth. All because of Jesus, because of his command, the dead man came out. In the 18th century, 1700s, the church in this country had kind of lost its way, become quite liberal, didn't really believe the scriptures, lost its energy, lost sight of who Jesus was, so on and so forth. And then God moved with real power in the Western world, and there was something that's called the Great Awakening or the Evangelical Revival. Jonathan Edwards is a name you perhaps know in the United States, became prominent and influential. In the UK, we had the Wesley brothers. We still sing their hymns today, don't we? John and Charles, and the great George Whitfield, the most amazing evangelist perhaps ever. And the difference that evangelical awakening made was tangible in the whole of society. A doctor took John Wesley to one side to tell him the difference that this was making. He could compare treating people who went to the old kinds of churches to people who had been converted under Wesley's ministry and went to the new Methodist churches. The doctor said this to Wesley, "Most people die with fear of dying, but I've never met with such people as yours. None of them are afraid of death, but are calm and patient and resigned to the last." I feel quite moved reading that. That's staggering, isn't it? And like the spiritually dead churches, the Methodists, they could talk about death. They could face the prospect of coming death because Wesley preached to them of the Christ who is the resurrection and the life. There's no more fear then because there's no more death in him. Do you believe this? That's the question that Jesus asked Martha. Could he ask you that this morning? Could I, on his behalf, ask you that this morning? Do you believe this? Is this real? Is this true? Meaningfully, in your bones, when your friends and family visit you in your hospital bed in Addenbrookes, is this real? Would you hang your life on it? Do you believe this? The dead man came out. Will you die well, knowing that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? I'm going to keep on saying that Damien Hirst's skull, for the love of God, is a great piece of art. You can come and have a coffee with me on the door, we'll debate it together. Its limitation, if it has one, is it can only capture, I guess, humanity in their sin without Christ. Glory but fragility, life but death. It's not enough, is it? It doesn't capture the truth of John 11. I'm not sure any piece of art could. Perhaps simply a picture of an empty tomb, that first Easter. That's the Jesus we believe in. The one who can say, the one who is, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we live in a world full of the fear of death. We hide it from sight. We run from its topic and thoughts of death. Even putting wills together, people avoid with great passion. How we hate to be reminded of our limitations, our frailty, of our coming demise. Let us be like those believers who first heard the gospel under the preaching of Wesley. Let us be like those disciples who heard Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life. Let us face death with confidence, knowing that death isn't the end. But in Christ there is life now and life eternal. For we ask in his name. Amen.